this is chapter 2 in our Confession of Faith and paragraph 3. I'd like to read that and then make some introductory comments and then work through some biblical material. So let's read what we confess in chapter 2 and paragraph 3 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. We confess, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word, or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. The doctrine of the Trinity is at the heart and core and center and foundation of the Christian faith. It is one of the profoundest mysteries, along with the incarnation of God the Son. The Trinity is right there with one of the mysteries, the most profound mysteries of the faith. And so we need to understand, by way of introduction, that the doctrine of the Trinity is a doctrine that depends entirely upon revelation. We've been saying all along in chapter 2 of the doctrine of God that there are certain things that we can know about God and learn about God simply from nature, from the world that God has made, and from contemplating logic and just the light of nature, what man is able to discern based on how God has made man and the world that God has made around man. But the light of nature only goes so far, we said. It can only take you to certain attributes, the fact that God exists and certain of God's attributes. But to know God's names requires revelation. To know God, to know the fullness of His attributes requires revelation. And to know God as triune, Trinity, most certainly requires revelation. And our Confession of Faith itself asserts this in two different places. The necessity of revelation, the necessity of special revelation, the necessity of Scripture, because nature is revelation. But we're talking about the necessity of special revelation, the necessity of the Word of God to reveal this to us. So look with me in the handout at what we've already covered in chapter 1, paragraph 1 in our confession, where we confess that although the light of nature, what man can know naturally and the world, and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, so men have no excuse, they know God exists, yet, in affirming this, and yet, are they not sufficient? These things do not go far enough to give that knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. You can know God truly through nature, but to know God savingly, you need the Word of God. Okay, well, let's look at this a little further in chapter 10, paragraph 4 of Effectual Calling. There are others who are not elected, so there's the elect, and there are those who are not elected, not chosen by God for salvation. Although they may be called by the ministry of the Word, so the preacher commands everyone to repent and believe, and they may have some common operations of the Spirit, they may feel a sense of, I should believe this, I am a sinner, yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, they neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. But here's what we're really looking at, the last part of this paragraph. Much less can men that receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature, and the law of that religion they do profess. So there are many religions and religious persons around the world who are very devout, very sincere, very dedicated, sometimes so dedicated that it puts Christians to shame. And yet, for all their dedication, for all their diligence, it does not give them any saving power or saving grace. Why? Because you need the Christian religion. You need the revelation of certain truths that the Scriptures make known to us and in which there is salvation, and outside of which there is no salvation. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by Him. So this is eliminating the idea of the enlightened, it's an older term, and the enlightened savage, the one who lives in the wilds of North America from the perspective of this time and knows absolutely nothing of the gospel, and yet they knew there was a deity and they worshiped the deity carefully. That did not bring them salvation. You need to know certain things that are revealed in the Scriptures in order to be saved. And the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is one such doctrine necessary for salvation and only known through the written word of God. Now, as we approach the doctrine of the Trinity, we see not just the necessity of special revelation, but we also see the necessity, or should feel the necessity, of reverence and carefulness. We need to be reverent as we approach this doctrine, and we need to be exceedingly careful as we approach this doctrine. Let me read two quotations to you. Francis Chanel said this. He said, "This question concerning the distinction of the divine nature and these three most glorious persons which subsist in it is the most difficult point in all divinity, and therefore I humbly beg the assistance of all these glorious persons that I may conceive and write judiciously and reverently of this profound and glorious mystery of faith." Whenever I teach this subject, I always want to not teach this subject for fear of somehow getting it wrong, for fear of somehow miscommunicating it. And yet, we need to do our best and to work with not just what the Scriptures have revealed, but the wisdom of the Church throughout history. And we should not despair at its perceived difficulty. Nehemiah Cox said this, a particular Baptist forefather, "This, the doctrine of the Trinity, is such a glorious mystery as by His word only is revealed to us. We cannot by reason comprehend it, but ought to adore it, and by faith rest in His testimony concerning it." When he says that by reason we cannot comprehend it, he's not saying we can't know anything. He's saying we cannot have a full and complete knowledge of it to comprehend. We cannot comprehend this, but we can know it truly, and we can know it rightly, and we can therefore adore it and rest in God's testimony concerning His Trinity, His being three in one. So I want to emphasize here that when we initiate a discussion or teaching on the Trinity, and I talk about the necessity of reverence and care, I'm not saying... And as we also talk about the necessity of revelation for salvation, such as the Trinity, I'm not saying that we need a perfection of knowledge, but we do need to strive for precision in our language. If a perfect knowledge of certain things was necessary for salvation, none of us would qualify. And that's why the Church, although it is sadly divided by many things, nevertheless, salvation comes to us weak-minded people because we have faith and doubt mixed in with faith. We have knowledge and we have error mixed in with our knowledge. So I'm not saying we must attain perfection of knowledge in the Trinity or all is lost, but we ought to strive for precision, to know it as clearly and to express it as clearly as possible. And so in thinking in terms of precision, I want to strike a balance, or try to strike a balance, between making statements like, "This is very difficult to understand," and, "We can know this truly." Here's the balance I'm trying to keep. When you say, as a teacher, when you say something to a church or to a class, something like, "Oh, and this is very, very difficult to understand," what do people do? some of them will just tap out. They'll just say, okay, well, it's probably over my head. And they'll say, good for you that you get it, or if they think you get it. But they just tune out. They say, okay, I'm not even going to try. If you tell someone how difficult something is, they may just not even try. That's not what I intend to communicate if I speak about the difficulty or the depth of this doctrine. Because what the difficulty really comes from the precision of the terminology that is largely not unknown, but unfamiliar. The doctrine of the Trinity has been, throughout history, expressed with extreme precision that depends on precise technical terms. And because those technical terms and the concepts that they represent are generally unfamiliar to the population, just all of us, we don't grow up knowing those terms or those concepts, therefore it has a perceived difficulty. But the difficulty is not so much the doctrine itself as it is all of the terminology that is used to carefully protect it. If you think about a clock has many specific and precise pieces, but you can read the time, you can read the clock, you can know what time it is. And so also, we can know the doctrine of the Trinity even if some of the bits and pieces and parts are a bit, not confusing, but difficult for us to grasp at times. And when I've taught this in South America, in fact, it's only in South America that I've taught the doctrine of God, I've been asked more than once, as we go through all the terminology and the precision, I've been asked more than once, do we really need to know it at this level, or do we really need to explain it at this level to our people? Because it seems quite insurmountable at times to those who are studying it. And what I usually tell them is that as pastors, we need to be mechanics, auto mechanics. And we need to understand it as best as possible at the most precise level. We need to know how the car works and what's under the hood. But the people, the faithful, the brothers and sisters in the pew, it's not that they don't need to know those things, but they don't need to know them in the same way necessarily as the mechanic does. When you go to the mechanic, you may have a general understanding of how cars, you should have a general understanding of how cars work and the fact that you need the mechanic, but the mechanic should know it at a different level. And so I was telling them, we should teach these things to our people. Don't assume that they can't get it. Don't assume that they can't, with effort and patience, learn these things. But also, it's okay if you know it on a deeper level than they are. Not everyone needs to be a mechanic. Not everyone needs to attain to the full depths, perhaps, of the knowledge of all the precise terminology. Now, that's, again, not an encouragement to sit this out or to tune out the precision that we're going to get into. It's just an acknowledgement that different people will have different levels of knowledge of the same thing, and to some degree that's okay, although we should all strive to have the deepest possible knowledge of the most fundamental truths and mysteries of the faith. If there's anywhere that we're going to say, I want to study this further, I would recommend the Trinity. If someone says, I want to study further, some somewhat tangential point in the history of the Bible or in theology, it may not be as worth your time, but to swim in this sea is exceedingly and abundantly worthy of our time and is a wonderful consolation for the soul, to know God, to know Him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons why this terminology is so unfamiliar is that the church has borrowed much or many of its concepts, and the terms from philosophy. Philosophy is the handmaiden of theology. A handmaiden supplies certain things and helps in a subservient and subordinate way. And philosophy is the handmaiden of theology by supplying certain precise and technical terms that theology says, yes, that's a careful way of speaking. We're going to use those terms to communicate the truths of Scripture. We're going to use those terms to communicate the precise nuances of the doctrine of the Trinity. But if we're unfamiliar with the philosophical terms, then when those philosophical terms are used to describe the Trinity in precise terms, it becomes harder for us to grasp at times. We shouldn't in any way say, why is philosophy coming in and destroying the purity of theology? You need some words. You need some precision of terminology to express this. The word Trinity is not even in the Bible. And so you need a vocabulary, and we plunder the Egyptians. We take from philosophy what is useful, what does represent the truth or can be used to communicate the truth, and those precise terms are then used from the handmaid of philosophy, are used in theology to express the truths of Scripture. And that's okay. It's perfectly fine to do that. It's impossible to avoid, truly. If you try to create a theology that only uses the terms of Scripture, it will be very deficient in the sense of it will not sufficiently communicate the fullness of what God teaches us in His Word. We believe in necessary consequences, that the Word teaches more than just what the bare words express. There's more contained in it. Okay, so all that is to say, it's my desire over this and three more Sunday schools that I teach through this semester to not hold back from the precision of these terms. Why? Because they're here in our confession. When you read paragraph 3, you may think to yourself, I'm not exactly sure what that means. What are peculiar relative properties? What are personal relations? What are subsistences? You see, there's a lot of technical terminology here that we need to explain, and the doctrine depends on these technical terms and distinctions. Not divided, but distinguished. Of none, neither begotten nor proceeding, eternally begotten, proceeding. What do these words mean? We need to not hold back from learning them as carefully and fully as possible, and it's my intent to be technical and precise, because you can understand it. It's not beyond comprehension. It's a revealed truth. There's just sometimes unfamiliar terminology that's used for precision, but it's unfamiliar. Unfamiliar does not mean hard or difficult. It's a kind of difficulty. So let's begin with the Scriptures, because we don't begin with, I'm convinced of the doctrine of the Trinity, now let's substantiate it in some way. The doctrine of the Trinity comes from a careful examination of Scripture, and then the philosophical terms come after as a careful way of protecting that doctrine and expressing that doctrine. So the doctrine of the Trinity comes first and foremost from a careful comparison of the fullness of what the Word of God revealed teaches, and then we add on or use all of the technical terminology to express that and protect it from error. We'll get into the technical terminology and everything in other lessons. The rest of this lesson is dedicated to a survey of Scripture and the basic assertions and arguments that we draw from it. So, let's look at the biblical foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity beginning in the Old Testament. And I actually want to go to the bottom of the second page, the basic assertions, and look at number 2, because, well, let's read them all, and you'll see that this is what we're tracking throughout these quotations. Here are the basic assertions, the basic arguments that we're going to be tracking. The Scriptures reveal that there is only one God, and yet we see a divine plurality in the Scriptures, a oneness and a more than oneness. Secondly, the same plurality that is revealed in the Old Testament is seen in the New Testament. And then thirdly, equality and activity, as well as worship and obedience, are ascribed to these three. So we'll explain that in a little bit more detail, but this is what we're tracking. The Scriptures teach one God. The Scriptures ascribe deity to three, divine acts to three, human worship to three, and the same three that are revealed in the Old Testament are revealed in the New Testament, one complete doctrine that we call the Trinity, God being three in one. So, let me erase this quickly. I'm not sure if this is the best word, but the trio, the set of three, or, no, let me start over. The plurality that we're going to see in the Old and New Testaments is not a generic plurality, it's a threeness. We see a plurality of three in the Old. We see the same plurality of three in the New. And the first that we see is God, God's Word, and God's Spirit. You see this in Genesis 1:1-3, which on its first reading, you wouldn't necessarily see this, but when you compare it to the fullness of Scripture, you begin to see the same three again and again, and you compare this to John 1 and so on. But we're collecting data. In the beginning, God, that would be Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, or God spoke. So we have God, God's Word, God speaks and creates, and we have God's Spirit present at creation. Let's continue. In another divine trio that we see in the Scriptures is Jehovah's servant, and Jehovah's Spirit. Here we have in Joshua. Let's see, what's the reference? 5:13-15. It says, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord, of Yahweh, of Jehovah. Now I have come. And notice what Joshua does. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? What did not happen here? Again and again in the Old Testament or the New, a man falls down before a heavenly being and they say, no, stop. Do not worship me. The angels refuse to accept worship from men. They immediately stop it and deflect that worship to God. But here, the commander of the army of the Lord fully receives, without any indication of stopping Joshua, Joshua's worship. And the commander of the army of the Lord said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. You have the commander of Jehovah's army who stands in a holy place and receives Joshua's worship. So you have Jehovah and one who is not Jehovah receiving worship, Jehovah's commander. You just say, that's interesting. That's a plurality. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, or the spirit of his mouth, all their host. Here again, you have Jehovah, you have the word of Jehovah, and the spirit of Jehovah at creation. Compare this to Genesis 1. The word of the Lord, the breath of his mouth, that's the spirit, and Jehovah himself. Psalm 110, verse 1. Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus refers to this passage and makes it clear that David's Adonai is greater than David, but Jehovah speaks to David's Adonai, my Lord, and he's pushing them. Think about this. Think about Jehovah and David's Adonai, my Lord. Who are these two? Who are they? Isaiah 61, now we get to more explicitly Jehovah, Jehovah's servant, and Jehovah's spirit. You could look at all the servant songs in Isaiah 42, 49, 51, 53, 61 here. The spirit of the Lord God, the spirit of Adonai Yahweh, is upon me. You have all three there. Jehovah, Jehovah's spirit, on Jehovah's servant. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Isaiah 63, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. You have divine action attributed to the Lord, the angel of his presence, and the Spirit of the Lord, doing divine things. Ezekiel 34, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. Now, Jehovah says, I will seek out my sheep. But it's Jehovah's servant that comes to seek out the lost sheep of Israel. And Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. Jesus says, I am, he reads Isaiah and says, this is fulfilled in your hearing. He says, I am the good shepherd, but Jehovah said, I myself will do this. So you're presented with a question, who does it, Jehovah or Jehovah's servant? And the answer is yes. Because Jehovah is Jehovah's servant. Jehovah is not Jehovah's servant, or Jehovah's servant is not Jehovah, but then there's a Jehovah's servant is Jehovah. They are, but they are not. You see a plurality, but a unity. Not just a plurality, but also a unity. Jesus says those great I am statements throughout the Gospel of John. And people fall back and they marvel and they acknowledge that he makes himself equal with God. Well, that's New Testament. But you see, Jehovah says, I myself. But it's the servant that does it because they are one. Hosea chapter 1, I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. Again, the same argument. Jehovah saves them himself. But Jesus does that. Yes, Jesus is Jehovah. The servant of the Lord is the Lord. Haggai chapter 2, verse 5, my spirit remains in your midst. The spirit is not an idea or a principle. The spirit's just the power of God or something like that. No, the spirit acts. The spirit is an individual, not pushing that too hard, but distinct. The spirit is distinct and acts. When we get to the New Testament, this same plurality of three is revealed more clearly. It's not revealed, it's not a different plurality and unity, it's simply revealed more clearly and more definitively, where we see the Father, the Son, or Word, and the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit of God, and if God speaks and says, this is my Son, then God is Father. If there's a Son, there's a Father. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And so, existence itself is from and through our Lord Jesus Christ, just as it is from the one God, because Jesus is the one God in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the Trinitarian blessing or benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Jesus Christ, God, the Holy Spirit. Now, if we look back to Genesis 1, we have God, God's Word, God's Spirit. Think about John 1. In the beginning was the Word. We're not looking at Genesis 1 and saying, there's God's word, let's identify that as a divine person. We're looking at John 1 and saying, why do the scriptures, why does God call the second one the word? In the beginning was the word, and the word became flesh later in John 1, but the word was with God, and the word was God, and all things that were made through him, and nothing that was made unless it was made through him. So God made the world through the word, who is God. That's why we can look at Genesis 1 and say we're not imagining something that's not there when we look at God, God's word, and God's spirit. That's how John 1 reads Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning. It even parallels it in language. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God, and then speaks about creation. That in the beginning, Genesis and John are parallel in so many ways. And so when we look at the scriptures, we don't have to twist and wrest and pull hard to find something like this. You just keep reading the same threeness, the same plurality, finding also a unity among them, that Jehovah saves the world through Jehovah's servant, but Jehovah says, I myself will do it, and the Spirit rests upon him. He's filled with the Spirit, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In the Old and New Testament, the same three who are one are revealed, and no others. What would you say? Yes, but we should add a fourth to this. Show me where it is. It's the same three from beginning to end. So the doctrine of the Trinity, the threeness, is not dependent on a philosophical necessity. Well, it has to be three. It's just dependent on what God has revealed. God has revealed three. So we affirm three in one. We affirm one God. There is only one God. I am the Lord and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. You shall have no other gods before me because there are no other gods. And yet this one God, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, reveals himself in the scripture to have a trinity, a triunity, a being three in one, plurality, and yet equality. It's not the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in a hierarchy. It's not the greatest, the great, and the not quite so great. It's an equality. Divine actions are attributed to Jehovah, Jehovah's servant, Jehovah's spirit. Divine actions are attributed to God, God's word, God's spirit. Divine actions are attributed to the Father, the Word, before the Word becomes flesh, and the Holy Spirit. So they all do divine works. And human worship, if we had more time to present to you scriptures, men worship the Father. Men worship the Son. Men worship the Holy Spirit. Men worship Jehovah, Jehovah's servant, Jehovah's spirit. And this does not violate God's law, that he is one and he alone is to be worshiped. We saw the commander of the army of the Lord receiving worship from Joshua without stopping it in any way, shape, or form. To be baptized in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triple, not so much triple, but triune, is an act of worship and obedience to be named with the name, singular, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they're equal. Not you're named with the name of the Father, and oh, by the way, there's also the Holy Spirit and the Son. You're named with the name of the three. So equality is attributed to them. Each divine, each one is God. Each one has divine power and does divine works, and each one receives worship from men, rightly so. And this is the basic, these are the basic affirmations or the basic assertions, the basic confession of the Christian church about the doctrine of the Trinity. There is only one God, and yet there is a divine plurality, specifically of three, revealed in the scriptures. And this divine plurality is the same in the Old and New Testaments. And for these three in the Old and New Testaments, they are divinely active and receive worship from humans, and they demand obedience. You need to obey the Father. You need to obey Jehovah. You need to obey Jehovah's Spirit. They resist the Spirit. They sin against the Spirit, and that's considered a sin against God, and so on. What we're going to see in later lessons is you might say, well, if all these three are three, then they're not one. Or you might say, well, all these three are really just one. And each of those is a heresy. To assert the threeness in a way that destroys the unity would be a heresy. To assert the unity in a way that destroys the threeness would be the Trinity would be a heresy. And by heresy, I speak specifically to say that which overturns the foundation of Christian religion. But this is just getting started, collecting a good amount of the initial biblical data, seeing why three, which three, or what are the three, or who are the three, and noting the continuity and unity of revelation on this point, so that we can take Scripture revealed, and then we can add on to it, or that's not the best way to speak about it, not add on to it, but we can use terminology to describe this and say, what's the best way to communicate this? Let's use a word such as Trinity. Three being one, triunity. Whenever you see this ending, think being. Being three, one, being. Humanity being human, Trinity being three and one. That is a good word to communicate what the Scriptures teach on this. So we are not in any way violating Scripture by using that word. We are communicating Scripture. It is drawn from Scripture, and it accurately expresses what the Scriptures teach. The Trinity, as our confession would put it, is necessary. The doctrine of the Trinity is necessarily contained in the Scriptures. And by putting that word on it, we simply recognize what God's word has taught. So if you have questions to this point, that's fine. I can receive them after our lesson. But we will hopefully answer a lot of questions as we work through much more specifically the terminology of our confession to express this in more elaborate or more complete terms. And our confession is also denying certain heresies as it makes its affirmation. So we want to understand not just what we confess, but as opposed to what. So we'll get into a whole lot yet to come. But if you have questions about what we've studied so far, by all means, come and speak to me after this lesson. But that concludes our lesson for this morning.